that passage onto the title, Like Father, Like Son. We're to be like our Father in heaven. We come to this sixth example that Christ gives us of how to apply the law of God. For he has come not to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it, to live it out. And as he lived it out, so we too are called to live it out. We can't set it aside. And applying this law, applying the law of God to our lives, will therefore go beyond the righteousness. We exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 20, I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he gives us these six pictures, six illustrations, six examples of how that is applied. Each of these examples is opened up with and introduced by the traditional understanding that had been devised by former religious leaders. And the scribes and the Pharisees perpetuated that, kept it going. So we have in verse 21, you've heard it was said of them of old time. Repeated again in verse 27, 31, 33, 38. And here in verse 43, you've heard that it hath been said. So here's an old saying. And in each of them, he then says what that teaching is, that traditional teaching that the scribes and the Pharisees continued and taught. But then Christ applies the correct understanding of God's law. He corrects their misunderstanding. And he applies it to his disciples. But I say unto you. The great contrast. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. But I say unto you. I'm giving you the correct understanding of God's law. And how God's law is to be applied in your lives. That your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So it's all seen in the context of that verse 20. So first of all, I want to look at the Pharisees' mistake. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But nowhere does it actually say in Scripture that thou shalt hate thine enemy. In fact, in Leviticus 19, verses 17 to 18, it says that thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. A specific command not to hate thy brother, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. I am the one who's given this command. This command to you, to the people of Israel, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. But thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. But that tells us that they're not to hate their brother. They're not to hate their fellow Israelite. Does that actually apply to other nations as well? After all, when you think about what they were told, what they were commanded to do, you can maybe understand why they may have said, love thy neighbour, but hate their enemy. Because God had revealed himself to Israel. He had chosen Israel from all the nations of the world, drawn them out unto himself to be his special people. He was the one whom he made covenant with. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 32 to 40, records God's particular dealings with Israel that no other nation enjoyed. He spoke to them out of the fire, verse 33. He gave them a nation from out another nation, verse 34. They were the one who heard his voice from heaven to instruct and teach them, verse 36. Because of God's love for their forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he watched over their seed. And he brought them out of Egypt, verse 37. He drove out mightier nations than them, and he gave them their land for an inheritance, verse 38. And he gave to them his commandments for them to keep, in verse 40. So they were a special people that God had chosen and revealed himself to more than any other nation. So they were set apart. So maybe they had some justification for saying that, well, I love my fellow Israelites, but the nations of the world whom God had not revealed himself, well, maybe there's a justification for hating them. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 6, they were to utterly destroy the nations of the land they were to go into. They were to make no covenant with the nations whose land they were going into. They were not to intermarry with the nations whose land they were going into. They were not to give their sons and daughters in marriage to them in case their sons and daughters would learn their idolatrous practices and draw them away from the worship of God. They were not to follow after their idols. They were to break down their images. They were to destroy their altars, and they were to burn all the artifacts in relation to idolatry. They were his special people. So in the light of that, then maybe there is a justification for the Pharisees to say, love your neighbour, but hate your enemy. And then coming into the times of Christ, here was Israel, here were the Jews, and they've been overrun by Rome. They had a Roman governor over them, and they had to give obedience to Caesar. Look at the practices of the Romans and their idolatry. They were barbarians compared to the Pharisees and the scribes. So they looked with disdain upon the Romans. And then there were those Jews who collaborated with and who worked alongside the Romans, even against their own people. The tax collectors and publicans. He would take money from their own people and not only pass that on to the Romans, but enrich themselves. Maybe there's a justification for saying, love your neighbour, but hate your enemies. But is that so? Is it right that we can make that distinction that they made in loving your neighbour and hating your enemy? Well, Christ says, no, it's not. It's not right to do that. It's not right to say that because you're not an Israelite, then I can hate you. In Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, the Word of God tells Israelites that if they saw their enemy's animals going astray, their enemy's animals, they weren't to just stand around and watch and see what would happen. Oh dear, he's lost some. On the fall over the cliff, oh dear, how sad. No, they were to return their enemy's animals unto them. If their enemy's animals were overburdened, they were to help them. So they were to do good unto their enemies. Doesn't say their enemies were only Israelites. They said they were enemies. And so there's this practical teaching, even in the Old Testament, to Israel, that they were to love their enemies. They were not to oppress the stranger, for they were strangers themselves in Egypt, in verse 9. So anyone who came in from outside of Israel to dwell amongst them. They were not to treat them with disdain. They were not to hate them and to do ill against them. But they were to love them. Leviticus 19 verse 34, they were commanded to love the stranger who come in amongst them as one who was born among them, as they were an Israelite themselves. They weren't, but if they were, as if they were to love their enemies. So, they could not say, we are to hate our enemy, love our neighbour, and hate our enemy. The Old Testament doesn't teach that. But then, let us come up to the New Testament. Who is our neighbour? This was a question that was asked of the Lord Jesus himself. And in Luke 10, verses 36 and 37, he asked the question, who is my neighbour? Whoever is in need. Not just an Israel who is in need, or a Jew who is in need, but whoever is in need. For the example that Jesus gave was, here's a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he's been beaten and attacked and left for dead. And there's a Pharisee and a Levite who walked past. It was the Samaritan who stopped and helped him. It was the Samaritan who showed compassion to him. A Samaritan, one of those nasty Samaritans, one whom they despised and hated. It was him who showed compassion to one who was in need, a neighbour, a fellow human being in need. We can bring it up to our modern parlance. Who is my neighbour? From a loyalist tradition, the neighbour is an Irish Republican. From a Republican tradition, my neighbour is one of those Brits who are hated and despised and loathed. Anyone who is in need is a neighbour. So we are to love even our enemies. So secondly, we come to the true meaning of thou shalt love thy neighbour. When we look at the previous examples that Christ shows here, there was a somewhat negative viewpoint. For example, in verse 22, and I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the councils. Whosoever shall say, thy fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. There's sort of a negative image there. Verse 28, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. Verse 34, swear not at all. Don't swear. Don't swear by heaven where God's throne, nor by the earth where it's his footstool. Verse 39, I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Don't retaliate. Again, it's sort of a negative aspect. But here he says this, love thy neighbour. Thou shalt love thy neighbour. All these other things are part of that. But it's almost that here's the pinnacle. Here's the grand theme. Love even your enemies. Positive, active, love them. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you. In previous examples, he speaks of a brother. Or an adversary. Or a wife. Or someone who has insulted you. Maybe done something on the spur of the moment. But here, it almost is a worst case scenario. It's someone who is your enemy, who is against you, who hates you, and who despises you, and who seeks to destroy you. Who speaks ill of you. All these negative things he has against you. And yet he says, that person, you're commanded to love them. You couldn't get a greater contrast between an enemy who hates you and seeks to destroy you to thou shalt love him and do good unto him and even pray for him. Bless them. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. It's the very opposite of curse. To bless them. They're cursing you. They're hating you. They want you dead. Cast off Who the hell? This phrase that people say, they have no thought for you, of your good or benefit. They just get away. Go to hell. And yet you're to bless them. You're to speak well of them who curse you. You're not to take their name in vain. You're not to bear false witness against them. You're not to do anything that will tear away their good reputation that they may have. You're to bless them. All the while they're cursing you and speaking ill of you, you're to bless them. You're to do good to them. They're doing evil unto you. They're causing you hurt. They're causing you pain. They're grieving you. And yet you're to do good unto them. Paul tells us in Romans 12, if your enemy thirsts, what do? You let him die of thirst because he's seeking to destroy you. You give him water to drink. Your enemy's hungry to the point of starvation, that he might die very soon. What do? Let him die. After all, he wants to kill you. No, you feed him. What you do is you heap coals of fire on his head by doing good to him. And not only that, you pray for him. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. They have no thought for your good whatsoever. And Christ says, pray for them. Of course, he gives us that supreme example of himself. There he is, hanging on the cross. There they are, cursing him, reviling him, railing upon him. They're the ones who a short while ago were saying, crucify him, release unto us Barabbas, crucify him. And yet he prays for them, Father, forgive them, for you know what they do. So we're to pray for our enemies. That's what the love for thy neighbour involves. Thy neighbour, the one who's beside you, whether he's friend or foe, whether he's family or foreign, he's your neighbour. You're to love him. He's your neighbour. You're to bless him. He's your neighbour. You're to do him good. He's your neighbour. You're to pray for him. Why? Why do we do that? If we only love those who love us, what reward have we? Don't the publicans do the same? If we salute and greet only those who are our brethren, what reward have we? What are we doing that's more than others? Remember, this is in the context of our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So what are we doing if we only greet those who are our brothers? What are we doing more than others? We're only doing what the publicans have done. As William Hendrickson says, he takes the example of the publicans, those who are despised by the Pharisees and the scribes. They're the tax collectors. They're the collaborators with Romans. We hate them. And so he takes those that even the scribes and Pharisees hate, and he says, you're no better than they. If all you do is greet your brothers and sisters, if all you do is salute them, if all you do is love them who love you, you're like even the publicans and the Pharisees and scribes despise. You're no better from them. You're no different. But we are to be different. We are children of the kingdom of heaven. We are those who have been blessed by God. Yes, we're still in the world, but we have a completely different mindset. We're born again of the Spirit of God. And we are, when men revile us and persecute us and say all manner of evil against us, falsely rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for we have a reward in heaven. If we don't do this, if we are like the publicans, if we're like the tax collectors, if we're like the sinners, we have that heart and mind like theirs. We don't have a mind like Christ. Our heart and mind is still in the world. We are in danger of becoming like Demas, who forsook Paul, who left the apostle, who abandoned him. Why? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, because in his heart he loved this present world. He was just like everyone else, every other sinner in this world. He loved the world. And so he abandons and forsook Paul. If we do not love our enemies, then we show ourselves to be just like the publicans, like the sinners, like the unconverted in this world. We've got to go beyond that. And Christ is teaching us that we have to go beyond that. We have to exceed the righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees have set down in verse 43. Love your neighbour, but hate your enemy. We've got to go beyond that. So thirdly, we come to our great motivation. Why are we to do this? Well, it tells us in verse 45 that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. If we are only loving our neighbours and hating our enemies, we have a mindset like the world. As Jesus said to the Jews, the Pharisees in John 8, you say you're children of your father Abraham. You say you're like your father Abraham, yet you can't be like your father Abraham because you're seeking to kill me. Abraham didn't do that. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. But you want to kill me. You're not your children of your father Abraham. You're not like Abraham. You are like your father, the devil, who's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. If we do not love our enemies, we're not like our Father in heaven. We haven't got that kinship. We trust in the Lord that He will give us that mind. He will give us that attitude. He will give us that desire in our hearts to seek after holiness and righteousness. That we will be as salt and light in this world. And as Christ tells us in verse 16, let your light so shine that they may see your good works, that you may see the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And what will they do? They will glorify your Father which is in heaven, because they identify your righteousness, your good works, as coming from God. Here's a man who is in the image of his Father in heaven. They see your good works and they glorify God in heaven. It is not primarily that we save others, that we may win others over. Sinclair V. Ferguson, and we've mentioned it before, that in doing this we may indeed win others over to Christ. That instead of getting back, instead of retaliating and they do something evil against you, you get back at them. And showing them these things and being and living out this righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, we may well indeed convict sinners of their sin and win some, drawn, they may be drawn to faith in Christ. But that isn't a hard and fast rule. It's not something that we can say will always happen. After all, if we take the life of Christ himself, he was a great teacher. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they were amazed at him. What great teaching! He teaches with authority that none of the scribes and Pharisees have. They were touched and moved and stirred in their hearts by his teaching. Who healed, like Christ, the lepers, the blind, the lame. He went around doing good and healing people. He raised the dead to life again. He cast out demons from those who were possessed. He showed compassion and love to those around about him. And yet at the end of the day, they cried, crucify him. All of good works. And he was without sin. So we cannot say it's primarily that we may win others to Christ. By God's grace, as I said, we may do that. But our primary motivation is to imitate our Father in heaven. To be like our Father in heaven. to show ourselves to the world that we are the children of the Most High God. We have been singing in the Psalms this morning of His love and His grace and His mercy. That's the very nature of God. While the world was at enmity with Him, while we were at enmity with Him, yet in His love, He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners. So we have that Spirit within us. We then are to show forth that love of our Father, to show forth the grace of our Father in heaven, to show forth the mercy of God, our Father in heaven, to be salt and light in this world. So we do this. We love our enemies because God loved His enemies. And God sent, He showed that love by sending His Son. He spared not His Son, but sent Him into this world that you and I may be saved. He sent His Son to rise upon the evil and on the good. He sendeth His rain upon the just and on the unjust. He'd be perfectly justified and right to destroy them. And judgment will come upon them. But He does, day by day, cause His sun to shine and the rain to fall on the good and on the evil, upon the just and on the unjust. That's His grace, His mercy, His kindness, His love to the ungodly as well as the godly. And we're to reflect that in our dealings with one another, in our dealings with our neighbour. We are, as Paul says, if we're born again of the Spirit of God, to produce the fruits, to manifest the fruits of the Spirit, the attributes and characteristics of God, in Galatians 5, verses 22 to 25. He shows His love for His enemies in verse 45 by doing good to them. And so should we, imitating our Father in heaven. And in doing so, as Paul says, when we do good to our enemies, we heap coals of fire on their head. When it comes to the day of judgment, if any question His judgment, God can say, all the days of your life I have caused the sun to shine and the rain to fall. I have looked after you. I have cared for you. You have lived in this world and you have been fed and clothed and watered and you have been in good health and you lived a long time. And in all that time I have done good to you. You have despised me. You have rejected me. You have even denied me. God doesn't exist. Heaping coals of fire on their head. They have benefited from the rain and the sun that has shone and have fallen, watered the ground and brought up crops that they have been fed and clothed. So He shows His goodness to them. But it shows the wickedness of our own hearts that we despise that. We despise the goodness of God. We reject the goodness of God and the mercy of God. Heaping coals of fire upon their head. But we, as the children of God, we're to imitate our Father in heaven. We're to show forth the attributes and characteristics of God that are within us. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven, which is perfect. Strive to be godly. To be transformed in our minds. To be changed in our minds. To be conformed more and more and more to the image of Christ. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 29. Exercise these gifts. Exercise these laws. Work them out. Apply them. Pray for God to give us that grace to love our enemies. To bless them. Do good for them. Pray for them. That we be perfect. Like our Father in heaven. But maybe there's a question that comes to mind. For there are some passages in Scripture, thinking specifically of Psalm 139. that seems to fly in the face of this command of Christ to love one another, to love our enemies. In Psalm 139, verses 19 to 22, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." David hates his enemies. But Christ has just told us that we should love our enemies. How do we reconcile these passages? Is this a contradiction? Is this a problem? Well, I don't believe it is. Let's look at the context here. Here's God, whom the psalmist loves. God, who is one who looks after him, one who cares for him, one who knows everything about him. He knows the thoughts of his mind. He knows the very words that he's going to speak before he's even spoken them. He's everywhere present, and at any time, no matter where he is, the psalmist can come to the Lord in prayer. He delights in him. He's the God who leads him, who guides him, who directs him. He's the one who has formed him and fashioned him. One whose thoughts are precious to him. Verse 17, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of..." God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has thoughts towards me. So here is one who loves the Lord, who loves God. But he's grieved at those who hate God. They despise God. They speak ill of God. They do wickedly against God. So it's in the contrast of the love that he has for God and the hatred that these men have for God that he says, "I hate them. Do not I hate them, O Lord, who hate thee." Those who hate God, he hates them. He says, "I hate them with a perfect hatred." I love God. They hate God. So in his relationship with God, yes, he will hate them. What is it that Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 37? "Whosoever loveth his father and mother more than me is not worthy to be my disciple." Whoso loveth his father and mother more than me. It's not that we should hate our father and mother, but that the love for Christ is supreme, even within a family relationship. And Luke 14, verse 26, he makes it even starker. "Whosoever hates not his father and mother cannot be my disciple." But he's not saying we should hate them. It's in relation to him. He's supreme. And this is what the psalmist is saying here. In relation to my love for God, yes, I hate them because they hate God. But what do we do with them? How do we deal with them? How do we treat those who hate God? In relation to them, we hate them because we love God more. "Surely thou wilt stay the wicked with God." He leaves them in God's hands that God will punish them. He's not going to slay them. He's not going to persecute them. He's not going to burn them out of their homes. He's not going to speak ill of them. "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O Lord." Whatever judgment he brings, it's in God's hands. But when dealing with them, he will do so lovingly. He will bless them. He will do good to them. And he will pray for them. See, loving your enemy doesn't mean that we embrace everything they do or accept everything that they do. Loving your enemy does not mean we should not point out their faults and their sins. In that example in John 10 verses 1 to 11 where the men bring the woman taken in adultery to test Christ, he said, here, this woman is taken, she should be stoned. What does Jesus do? He writes down on the ground. We don't know what he writes, but he writes on the ground in the sand. Then he says, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he goes down to the ground again and he writes some more. And slowly, from the eldest to the youngest, he disappears. And he looks up and says, where are thine accusers? There are none. Neither do I condemn thee. I'm not going to cast a stone. I'm not going to punish you. I'm not going to put you to death. But he does say to her, go and sin no more. He points out her wrongdoing and he makes clear to her, go and sin no more. He hasn't come in this world. He didn't come to judge. He came to save. But there is a time of judgment that will come. And so he leaves it, as the psalmist did, to God. Thou wilt stay them, O Lord. So in our day-to-day dealings with them, yes, we love them. We bless them. We do good to them. We pray for them. But in relationship to our love for God, yes, we can say we hate them because they hate God. We cannot turn a blind eye to their sin. Cannot play it down as if it doesn't matter. To encourage someone in a sin. To make out that what is sinful, well, don't worry about it. Don't concern yourself about it. Let's just love one another. It's to become a partaker of a sin. It's to come under the judgment of God. In Ezekiel chapter 33 verses 1 to 9, Ezekiel's made a watchman over Israel. He's told, warn Israel against their sin. And if you warn them and they turn from their sin to God, good. But if you warn them and they turn not from their sin unto God, judgment will come upon them. But I will not require their judgment on your hand, on your head. I will not require blood at your hands. But if you warn them not and they carry on in their sin, I will require it of you. So we encourage them in their sin. If we downplay it, sin, and say, well, never worry about it, God loves you and I love you too, let's just carry on as if nothing happened, then we become a partaker of their sin and we come under judgment ourselves. Take, for example, the whole issue, homosexuality. There are many saying, well, God loves them too. And we should love them too. And we shouldn't say anything against them. Just accept them and embrace them and love them also. But Peter, 2 Peter 2, verses 6 to 9, tells us something different. Tells us about righteous Lot. 2 Peter 2. And turning, this is judgment of God. Verse 3 from verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly of temptation and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He made Sodom and Gomorrah an example unto all those who live ungodly. judgment will come upon you. And that example is still with us today. He has it recorded in Genesis that we should recognize and remember the sinfulness of homosexuality and God's judgment upon it. But here was just Lot, and he was vexed with it. He didn't say, "Oh, don't worry about it. Doesn't matter. God loves you anyway, and I'll love you." He was vexed by it. His righteous soul was vexed from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And Jude verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It was their sexuality. Not anything to do with hospitality or lack of it. Wasn't anything to do with anything else. It was their going after strange flesh. And they are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of God's judgment of eternal fire upon them. So he cannot say, "Never worry about that. God loves you and I'll love you too." Loving our neighbour does not mean that we promote or encourage or support sinful activity. Christ dwelt amongst us, yet he was not tainted by our sin. He didn't overlook it either. He didn't embrace it. He didn't say it was all right. As I said, he pointed out to the woman, "Go and sin no more." So we're to love our neighbour. We're to love our enemies. But love does not mean that you do not point out their mistakes. In fact, if we don't point them out, we don't love them. It's like if we don't chastise our children, we don't love them. God loveth those whom he chastises, those whom he loves. So if we love our neighbour, if we're to love our enemies, then we are to point out their sin. If we love them, we do good unto them and pray for them. They're lost sinners. They are in a wretched state. They don't recognize it. They don't believe it. But according to Scripture, they're under already this condemnation of a holy and righteous God. So we're to love them and to bless them. We bless them by bringing the gospel to them. We do good to them by showing them the way of righteousness. And we pray for them that God will have mercy upon them. They're lost sinners. And for such Christ meant the world to die. We were lost sinners. Christ came into the world to die for us. And he brought us into his kingdom. He changed us, he transformed us, he enlivened us, he quickened us, he made us new. And we're now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. His hatred, the psalmist says, his hatred towards them is based upon their hatred of the one whom he loves, of the God whom he loves. The fact that he loves God and they hate them. In a sense, it's what, suppose you can call it a judicial hatred of their wickedness. A judicial hatred of their wickedness. But a love for them in their wretched state, that they might be delivered from it. Paul, in that great chapter in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that speaks of love, in verses 5 and 6, says, "Love thinketh no evil." It doesn't think evil thoughts. It delights in truth and righteousness. Love thinketh no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Rejoices in God, rejoices in Christ, rejoices in the laws of God, and the righteousness of God. It doesn't think evil, doesn't look upon evil, doesn't rejoice in evil or iniquity, but rejoices in truth. So in loving our enemies, the greatest gift that you can give to them is the truth of God's word. The greatest service you can do for them is to pray for them, that God will use that word to change their hearts, to turn them from sinners into saints. They no longer follow idolatry. They no longer follow wickedness and iniquity, but to follow after the righteousness of Christ. That they become lovers of God rather than haters of God. So we are to love our enemies. We're to bless them that curse us. We're to do good to them that hate us. And we're to pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us. For we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Amen.